Going to be returning together this afternoon to Luke chapter 15. Returning to what is most commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son. As we alluded last Lord's Day in our introductory sermon to this portion of scripture, the parable of the prodigal son begins at verse 11, but it's actually part of a bigger parable, a threefold parable. It starts with a reference to one lost sheep out of 100, and then one lost coin out of 10, and then a lost son out of 2, and perhaps, as we'll be seeing together, we might better speak of 2 lost sons. But we also wanted to put the emphasis not on this son or that, because we could see that there is much to be learned from identifying ourselves with the younger son. There is much to be learned for ourselves by identifying ourselves with the older son. But what we want to especially focus on is the amazing love of the Father. And that focus on the Father is given to us in the way that Jesus carries on with this parable at verse 11. I'm going to be reading from verse 11, but I just want to call attention to a couple of the things further from the opening verse or verses. The occasion for this parable, Luke 15, verse 1, in the Pew Bibles, page 1203, if you haven't found it yet, page 1203. Luke 15, verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So their complaint had to do with Jesus, and their complaint had to do with the gospel for sinners. And that's why Jesus told this parable. And the reason we want to focus further on the amazing love of the Father is that we want something of the wonder of the love of the Father to be reflected in us as we rejoice in that blessing, as we revel in that blessing. We want some of that spirit, some of that tone, or as has been said of Thomas Boston, I believe it was by Sinclair Ferguson, some of that tincture to be reflected in us. People should have that sense from us that we know the amazing love of the Father. We want that to characterize our lives as Christians. We want that to characterize our witness as Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So jumping to verse 11, then Jesus said, "A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So far, the reading of the Holy Word of God. I urge you to keep your Bibles open here, and I'll direct our attention this afternoon to the verses 22 through 24. For our focus on the amazing love of the Father in welcoming sinners. Luke 15 at verse 22, but the Father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring in his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we return this afternoon to Luke chapter 15 and to our focus on the amazing love of the Father, it's helpful if we're reminded just a little bit of what we saw last time. We're to the point here where the Son has gotten the nerve, so to speak, or got the compulsion or the conviction that he should go home. I will return to my Father. And he got up and he went home. We saw last time that the focus was on the love of the Father, the amazing love of the Father playing in the background. That love of the Father was to be what helped us to understand the rebellion of the Son. That love of the Father in the context of the rebellion of this young son was a love that was wounded love, the love of a broken heart in terms of the brokenness of his son's life. We also know that it was the love of the Father playing in the background that enabled the son to come to his senses and to realize with an apprehension of mercy, to use the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, there is an apprehension of mercy. He knows that he can go home because he knows what his father is like. He knows his father is going to be merciful. And we are to be encouraged as well that that teaches us with regard to the delight our Heavenly Father takes in saving sinners and receiving sinners home. That it is the long-suffering of the Lord our God that brings us to repentance. And we began to see last time that as the son made his way home, rehearsing his speech, as we could see something of that in the language that he spoke of in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And you have the sense from the way that he begins to speak when he finally sees his father that that's something that he has been rehearsing every step of the way as ploddingly he makes his way home to the father. We saw the beginning of this already last time that as the son plods, the father has been looking for his son and sees him off in the distance. And as the son plods, the father flies to his son. He runs and he embraces his son. He hugs his neck and he kisses him and he receives him in grace. And then we see that the feast is prepared, the fatted calf is slaughtered, and they begin to make merry. Now, we began to look at this last aspect of the reception of the son And I want to expand that here this afternoon. Take our magnifying glass to that aspect and see further what we're taught here about the amazing love of the Father. No expense was spared. The fatted calf is killed. This is no ordinary, this is no everyday occasion. This is a momentous, this is a celebratory event. This is glorious. At great expense, to kill the fatted calf is no little thing. And we carry on here this afternoon, remembering that last Lord's Day afternoon, as we began looking at these things together, we were able to sit at the table of the Lord, at that celebratory feast of what the Lord had done at great expense to himself, not sparing his own son. He spared no expense. He sent Jesus to the cross that we might know our God and Father as God and Father for Jesus' sake. So the amazing love of the Father now in welcoming sinners. I pray this is an encouragement to us as we see what Jesus is teaching here about the delight of the Father for mercy. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is greatly pleased to save sinners. I pray that we are encouraged in our own standing with God as children of the living God, and I pray that we are equipped with an eagerness, with a welcoming spirit. The welcoming love of the Father for sinners needs to be expressed in our own sense of a common welcome, that we are known as those who welcome the lost, who welcome sinners, who welcome the destitute, the dead in sin, to find life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the first, so we want to see three things then this afternoon with regard to this welcoming love of the Father. It is a love that reaches, it is a love that restores, and it is a love that rejoices, as we'll see together. A love that reaches, a love that restores, and a love that rejoices. In the first place, we see the reaching love of the Father. We spent a little time already last time speaking about the fact that as the Son is plodding along with his rehearsed speech, the Father is eagerly looking for his Son. He sees him a long way off and he flies to him. Now it's important that we appreciate what we're seeing here as we unpack this. Verse 20, when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him. I shouldn't overlook that little statement. The father had compassion on him. In the English, we can sort of take this word apart. Calm, passion. Calm, along with passion, has to do with suffering. A passion and suffering. Calm, passion is to suffer with. The father has been suffering with his son. It's because of the wounded love he has experienced in the son's having left and in the son's brokenness. In the Greek, the word is one of those words that when you say it, you can feel it. It's onomatopoeic. That's a big fancy word for words that when you say them, you can feel them. Like the word buzz, like you hear a bee buzz. When you hear that word, you feel it. You feel it vibrating on your tongue, but you feel the buzzing of the bee. And the word for compassion that's used here in the Greek language is a word sphalanktho, which is to say that you feel it in your guts. You feel it in the depth of your being, in your innards, in your heart of hearts. And so what's being said here with regard to the father is not just that he feels sorry for his son or he feels badly for his son, but he feels with his son. He feels the distance. He feels the dejection. He feels the dereliction that his son has been undergoing. He has compassion for his son. And this puts us in mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, for instance, in Mark chapter 6, where he looked over the crowds on the hillside. And he had compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, because they were lost. Jesus had compassion upon them. So this is the love of the Father that feels for the lost sinner. that compels him to run after the lost sinner and to fling his arms around him and to embrace him. Now again, there's another thing that we should see and appreciate in terms of what's going on here. When Jesus told this story about this rich elderly man, this dignified farmer with a place of status and dignity and importance in that culture, you would have the sense that dignified men like this don't run. But this man hikes up his tunic or his toga and he flies to his son. He's not concerned for dignity or for decorum. He's concerned for the well-being of his son. And you see a number of contrasts here as well. The son is plodding along. The father runs with eagerness to embrace his son. The son is carefully rehearsing his speech over and over and over again. And the father comes not with a great speech, but with hugs and with kisses. The son is concerned for resources. He needs to have his belly filled. He is empty and no one had given him anything. When he had bound himself in way of sort of a covenant relationship with the way of paganism and the ways of the world, no one gave him anything. He was left with emptiness. He is after his father's resources. He needs help in that sense. But the father is less concerned about resources than he is about relationship. "You are my son," is what he is going to emphasize here and encourage him in. Now we have to see as well that this compassion of the Father is reflected in the compassion of God our Father for us in Jesus Christ. And you need to see that this Father is one who has reached and reached and reached. We're talking about the loving reach of the Father. And how extensive is that loving reach of the Father? So extensive that he would spare no expense. He would not spare his own son. He would deliver him up to the cross. And so he reaches. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Father's only begotten son, as the Father's truly and ever obedient son, would be the one who would go to a far country on our behalf. That is the far country of full distance from God. He would reach and he would reach and he would reach as he hung on the cross in our place on our behalf. And he was flung from out of from under the love of God and would experience only the wrath of God. He would come under the curse of God. And we could say in a certain sense, as is said here in the parable, this son of mine was dead. The Lord Jesus Christ would die and become alive again in our place and on our behalf. We could say of the Lord Jesus Christ, now we need to be careful with regard to this. He was lost, but now is found. Now he's not lost in the sense that he had ever lost his way. He had come to do the will of his Father. He knew exactly what he was doing, exactly what he where he was going. He did not turn aside to the left or to the right. He did not get lost in that sense. He never sinned. But in his going to the cross, he became as the lost one for us. He was declared to be the sinner in our place. And now we are found in him, the seeking and saving shepherd of his sheep. This is the wonder of his compassion for us. This is the extent to which our Father has come to reach and to reach and to reach in the sending of his Son. And if you know this Jesus and you know life in him and the forgiveness of sins in him, you know that the love of the Father has reached you and has reached me. Thanks be to God. Now, as we think of the reaching love of the Father, we do need to be challenged in terms of whether we appreciate that and whether we reflect that. Are we those who are reachers as well? especially when we think of the brokenness of the world all around about us. It might be a temptation for us to increase the distance in terms of what we see out there and what we have here to ourselves in here. But we need rather to be those who understand we are no different in and of ourselves. We are just as unworthy in and of ourselves. We are just as needy of the grace of God. And so, rather than being those who keep distance, we need to be those who are reachers. I like to sort of express it this way in terms of posture and ask if what reflects your posture as a Christian to the outside, to the way of sinners, in terms of welcoming sinners. And what reflects our posture as church, as welcoming sinners? Could we better be sort of depicted this way or this way? The reach of our loving God and Savior, the reach of the Lord Jesus Christ, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. We see here the reach, the extent to which our Father would go to reach us and has gone, and He has reached us in Jesus Christ. Let us be reachers along with Him. His love reaches. And so His people are reachers too. Think about the extent to which we are understood and seen to be reachers. Are we the kind of people that people long to talk to, long to be in relationship with? Are we reaching out to people to help them in these things? God help us to know His love better and to appreciate it more, that we too would be reachers. Going on in the second place, we see that His love also restores. It is a restorative love. We are, again, we're familiar with the rehearsed speech of the Son. He had started practicing it already, as we said at verse 18. I'm going to go to my Father. I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be your servant. Make me like one of your servants. No longer worthy to be your son, sorry. Make me like one of your servants. So, indeed, when the Father had thrown himself in love around the neck of his Son and hugged and kissed him, the Son dutifully begins laying out the speech he had been rehearsing. Verse 21, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But right there, as we saw last time, the Father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. It's right there at the point where he was about to say, make me like one of your servants, that the Father says, enough, stop right there. You are my son. You are my son. You're home. You were dead and you were alive. You were lost and you are found. You are my son. And everything that we see unfolding here, the robe, the ring, the sandals, are tokens of sonship. We need to appreciate. The Father is publicly declaring for everyone to see, this is my son. And again, the reaching love of the Father is not such that as the Son was there groveling in the dirt, rehearsing his speech, I'm unworthy, about to say, make me one of your servants, the Father is not there saying, yeah, you stay down there in the dirt. You should stay there for a while because that was embarrassing what you did. I'm disappointed in you. He does no such thing. He receives him in grace. He says, you are my son. Bring the best robe, he says. Bring the best robe. Now, whose robe would have been the best robe? No doubt, it was the robe of the Father. And you put that on him so that he understands, he is my son. Yes, he squandered his inheritance. He blew it all. It's all gone. He had lived recklessly in prodigal living, and he had squandered it all with harlots and prostitutes. He had lived seriously, sinfully. But you put on the best robe. Now, I think when I hear of the best robe, of what we read in Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61, verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. He has covered me with the robe of his righteousness. He has robed me with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have seen and as we remind ourselves, we are never earning ourselves or earning our way into God's favor by works of the law, by our deeds of righteousness. No one can ever earn his way. And thanks be to God, we're not asked to. There is a righteousness that comes from God that is revealed in Jesus Christ. He covers us with the work of Jesus. He covers us with Jesus' precious blood. That's the best robe, as we understand it. And so you see, with regard to sonship, it is enjoyed in the first place in the way of what we would say biblically of our justification. That is to say, we now have a right standing with God. We have peace with God. Our sins have been taken away from us, and we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, as though we had been as perfectly obedient as Jesus has been in our place. As sons and daughters of the living God, we are robed with the best robe. We are living in the joy of justification. But he does something more. He says, give the signet ring to him. Now, the signet ring is not just any old piece of jewelry. In those days, it was the ring with the seal, the family seal on it, which would have been used to seal contracts and obligations in hot blobs of wax. And so you see that giving this son this ring would be tantamount to, in our day, giving this scandalous son the business credit card with no limit, with no credit limit on it. And you're saying, what, to this guy? To this loser? To this one who has squandered every bit of the property that belonged to him or that was given to him by the father? And the father says, he's my son. He's my son. So in addition to the blessing of justification, we have peace with God, there is a deepening sense of our adoption. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. You're my son. You're my daughter. And then he says, put sandals on his feet. I know the son was about ready to say, treat me like one of your servants. I'll fix it up. I'll serve you. I'll earn my way. And the father says, not a bit of it. You put sandals on his feet. I'm not going to have you wandering around here in bare feet like the servants do. You're going to wander around in sandals like sons do. You're my son. And because you walk about in sandals, you are to walk as the father walked. Not only do you have a name and a place as a son here in this family, you have a responsibility now to walk as the father walked. So with these tokens of sonship, we see also the promise of sanctification, a growing holiness, a growing purposefulness. You have a name and a place, a responsibility to live in fellowship with the Father, and for the glory of the Father's name. You are my son. So again, the Father has not hidden this boy in a corner. That's the son I'm embarrassed about, and hides him away. He doesn't do that. He publicly declares with all of these things, you are my son. And I want us to appreciate what this means for us. And maybe it's helpful if we think of how it goes when we as fathers, it's Father's Day after all, when we as fathers have occasion to be proud of our sons, if we may use the word pride in that sense in an appropriate way. Maybe it's on the soccer pitch. Maybe it's at the baseball diamond. And maybe your son has stood up at home plate and he's cranked out a home run. And you say, "That's my boy. That's my boy." Well, you understand, in terms of everything we've seen here in this story, this younger brother hasn't hit any home runs. But the father says, "That's my boy. You're my son." And I hope you can appreciate what that means, because there's a sense in which we have to lay hold of what's being taught us here, what it is to be restored to fellowship with Father, our Father in heaven. How is it you identify yourself? Do you identify yourself as sinner, or do you identify yourself as son or daughter of the living God? If you were to wear a t-shirt that had something that identified you with, would it be a specific sin that you're known for, that you struggle with? Or would it be that you are a son or daughter of the living God? It should be the latter. Now, this is not to say that sin doesn't matter. It's not to say that sin shouldn't trouble us. But sin shouldn't define us. Being children of the living God is what defines us. It's who we are. It's what our identity is in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Now, you need to appreciate that the devil is happy when we are overwhelmed with a sense of our sinfulness and we get stuck in the reality of our sinfulness and we begin to think, "Well, that's who I am. That's what I'm like. I have these difficulties in terms of laziness, or I have these difficulties in terms of lustful thoughts, or I have these difficulties in terms of," you name the sin, you name your struggle. And Satan is pleased when we get fixed on these things and we get turned inward. What happens when you get turned inward in this way? You are going down. What happens when you find yourself identified by a certain sin? You find yourselves burdened with a weight of guiltiness. And when you're burdened with that weight of guiltiness, you have this sense of helplessness. And when there's that sense of helplessness, the next thing is you feel lazy and negligent. And when you're lazy and negligent, you open yourself up to more temptation. And then you fall. And then you sin some more. And then you feel more guilty. I call that the devil's treadmill. And the devil is pleased to have us huffing and puffing on his treadmill. "I'll fix it up. I'll make it better. I'll try harder." And it just makes it worse. It's kind of like we are about ready to fall before our Father in heaven saying, "Make me like one of your servants. I'll fix it myself. I'll make it better." And the Father says, "Stop it now. You're my son. You're my daughter. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in that and rejoice in your identity in me." That's the blessing of his restorative love. And I say to any of you who are struggling with a besetting sin this afternoon, or are struggling with the weight of the guilt of sin, stop looking inward. Stop huffing and puffing on the devil's treadmill. Look to the love of your Father in Jesus Christ and be encouraged. You're his son. You're his daughter. And there is forgiveness in him. This is the wonder of his restorative love. We are restored to relationship. We're restored to a right standing. There is forgiveness. We are restored to this sense, "I'm a child of the living God." We are restored to usefulness. He puts sandals on our feet. "Let's walk with me and walk like me." He enables us by his grace that we should be able to do it as we long to do it. If there's one last thing I want us to see in this passage, in this portion here this afternoon, and that is that the amazing love of the Father in welcoming sinners is a love that rejoices. He's thrown a party. The time has come for us to celebrate. Let us celebrate. The fattened calf has been killed. Come and let us make merry. The Father rejoices greatly. His son was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found. The Lord Jesus Christ set us up for what we need to see here about the rejoicing love of the Father. And what he said already in 15 verse 7 and 15 verse 10. In 15 verse 7, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, "I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." 15 verse 10, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, did you hear that carefully? Maybe this is not new to you, but I just want to emphasize it because we have to get this. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's not talking about the joy of the angels. It's talking about joy in the presence of the angels. So whose joy is it talking about? It's talking about the joy of God himself. Do you know, like the Father in this parable, our Heavenly Father, God, our Father in heaven, rejoices over you and over me. He rejoices in our salvation. Now, maybe you think, that's not a big deal. Well, I trust if you know anything about yourself, anything about the wonder of salvation, that you'll be in awe of this reality. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Zephaniah 3, verse 17. Zephaniah was a little prophecy tucked into the back end of the Old Testament. A prophet whose ministry was mostly about the coming day of the Lord. Only three chapters in the book of Zephaniah. And most of it has to do with days of thick darkness and the coming of God's terrible wrath. But then it's in the context of that deserved reality that these words jump out in speaking to us about the heart of our God. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. I believe in the Pew Bibles, page 1088, 1088. So after all of the warning, after all of the heaviness, all of the language of judgment and thick darkness, we come to Zephaniah 3, verse 14. I'll read from there, where it says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the king of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with loud singing." Isn't that astounding? He, that is the God of glory, the God of the universe, the God of perfection and holiness, he rejoices over you and over me with loud singing, because the day that he's talking about is the day of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when his compassion has reached and reached and reached so that we may come to know his love and come to the Father through him. And now, because the Father delights in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us who are in Christ are sons and daughters of the living God. And everything God the Father says about Jesus, he now says about us. "This is my beloved Son. You are my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. And I rejoice over you with loud singing." It's almost too much to believe. Again, with regard to our own focus on ourselves, our own efforts, and our own sin that gets us turned inward. We have the natural sense, surely our God and Father in heaven must be sick of putting up with us. He'd rather have us hidden in a corner and say, that's the son I'm embarrassed about. Or that the Lord would receive us into his presence with a plugged nose. We still have the stench of the pigsty on our clothing. But he embraces us and he hugs and kisses us with tokens of his favor in Jesus Christ. And he says, I rejoice over you with loud singing. And it's all because of Jesus. And now he says, come and join the party. Come and let us make merry together. The love of the Lord, our God, has reached us in Jesus Christ. The love of the Lord restores us to a name and a place as sons and daughters of the living God with privileged responsibility, and joyful service, and fellowship with the Father. But he rejoices over us and he rejoices with us. Let us rejoice with him. And does not that sense of rejoicing want to make you bubble over with joy? Doesn't it make you want to be reachers to those around us? We extend the reach of our God as we reach out to sinners around us. We are agents of restoration, the restoration of our God, and let us do so with a spirit of great joy, rejoicing in our God and Savior through faith in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed, especially when we think of what you say to us in the Bible of your great joy, your rejoicing in heaven in the presence of the angels over our repentance, over our salvation, that you rejoice over us with loud singing. We can hardly believe it. Because we know and confess we don't deserve it. And we rejoice to know it's not because of what we've done. It's because of your great love. It's because of who Jesus is. It's because of what Jesus has done. And we thank you, Lord, that we need not get stuck any longer on the devil's treadmill, huffing and puffing, seeking to be your servants in terms of earning our way, but that rather we may come as we rest in your love and grace to know that you love us and we are your children. Help us to live with great joy as your children and heirs, and grant, O Lord, that all who hear this word this afternoon may come to the Father through Jesus the Son and find in you this great rejoicing, this great blessing. Lord God, as we read these things, we know that you are concerned not merely for your glory, but also for your gladness. You've saved us not just for your glory, but for your gladness. You delight in mercy. You love it, that we may be your children, that we may be saved from our sins and know you as our Father. We give you praise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.